Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or a danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to pray, and we'll do it. Lord, we come before you primarily and only through Jesus. Remind us of our deep sin. Remind us of our incredible need. But also remind us that in spite of the things that happen in this life that are difficult, that don't happen the way we think they should, the way we plan, remind us that we are all conquerors in Christ Jesus. Amen. This passage is, amongst other things, about living the good life. So what's the question? And how do you answer that question? How do you determine if your life is good? How do you answer that question? What makes life good? What makes it not good? I did a bit of research to try and find what the average Shire dweller in 2016 might think about this. And I went to the Daily Telegraph. You can tell me if that's accurate or not after the talk. I personally don't read the Daily Telegraph, but I thought this would be a good indicator of Shire life. And these are the sorts of things that came up. There's some patterns here, and we'll talk about those as we go. The first sort of pattern I noticed was, well, things like holidays, experiences. So a surprise visit to Vanikoro Island in the Solomon Islands. This was a massive theme in the stuff I looked at. And not just holidays, but, you know, day outings, things you can do in Sydney, pleasurable experiences, shows to see, restaurants, experiences. And so, according to the Daily Telegraph, the good life is experience, having wonderful experiences. Second thing I noticed, this obsession with physical beauty. This lady wore jeans, apparently, with built-in moisturizer, which you can do, apparently. That sounds fantastic. I might try that. Maybe it's just for ladies. But again, this was like kind of like one part of a subsection talking about beauty. And this was huge. There were so many articles talking about how to dress, how to look, how to wear makeup. There was tips for guys to improve their fashion. Maybe I need to read some of that. There was all sorts of things about this idea of physical appearance. And so the good life is experience, but apparently the good life is looking good as well and being quite concerned with looking good. Third thing I noticed, finances, money, wealth. And so here we can read about being disloyal to your bank apparently pays off financially, so you can make money by being disloyal to your bank. Maybe normally it's the other way around. They're normally disloyal to their customers. But this is a tip. And again, there's a whole subsection about increasing your income, increasing your wealth, making the most of the money that you have. You know, investment tips, housing tips, all that sort of stuff. And so, according to the Daily Telegraph, there's a few other things I could talk about, but we could talk about experience, talk about physical attractiveness, and we could talk about wealth, having a lot of money. These things make up the good life. But I'm going to ask a question. Is that actually the case? If we don't have those things, can we actually say that our life in some way is not good? If we don't have experiences, if we don't have wealth, if we don't have beauty. Is life not good? And as we turn to the Bible, a lot of people make the mistake that thinking the Bible is against happy, good living. And I think that is a mistake. People say the Bible says that Christians have to be dour and sad and miserable and have to miss out on a lot of wonderful things. It's not what the Bible says at all. And the Bible doesn't say any of those three things that I sort of just highlighted there are bad in themselves. But the Bible, I think, would define the good life in a much more deep and meaningful and rich and profound way. And that's kind of what Paul's driving out of this letter. And so we want to live lives that are good and meaningful and purposeful. That is a good thing. But that's no different from people who lived 2,000 years ago. The Christians who are trying to follow Christ. The ones who are trying to just follow Jesus in this world. And it was very, very hard for them. And it might be hard for you guys in different ways as well. And Paul's actually trying to get them to redefine their idea. And he uses a central sort of concept. He talks about how being in Christ, we have certain things going for us that make our lives good, that enable us to live the good life. And that's how I'm going to try and look at this idea. So the first sort of breakup I want to talk about is this idea of in Christ, God is for us. Straight from the passage, in Christ, God is for us. And Paul would say this is a massive part of living the good life. Again, just a tip, I'm not going to have the verses on the screen behind me, so I will ask you to look this along in the Bible. There's not a very long sort of chapter, so it shouldn't be hard for you to follow. Okay, so I'm just going to read from verse 31. This is what Paul asks. Remember, he's just been talking about suffering and persecution and trials of all kinds. He's been talking about those all through chapter 8. This is what he says in 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this is actually a tension. Paul raises a few tensions in this passage. It's a tension because the answer is obvious. If God is for us, well, actually, all these people can be against us. Okay, Paul alludes to it later in verse 35. He says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from Christ? And so he's hinting that there's all these horrible things that people were going through. And so who can be against us? Well, a lot of people. Many, many people. And in the first century when this was written, Christians were absolutely the despised, hated sort of subsection of society. No one liked Christians. And you can read this in the historical sort of documents. And so people who were against them, they probably had people who were once in their family who no longer had anything to do with them. You know, rejected from places of employment. Probably spat at on the street as they're walking down the road. Horrific things. And that's kind of how it was sort of unorganized at the time when Paul was writing, but it got worse later. You know, you can read again some of the stuff that people wrote at the time, and they talk about how Christians were fed to the lions. Okay, for public sport. This actually happened to Christians. Okay, this is a little bit later than when Paul's talking. There's other sort of recordings of how Christians were crucified. Kind of in mock sort of homage to the way Jesus died. I also heard of a story where people who followed Jesus had nails and holes drilled into the side of their head. And they were forced down and they had hot oil poured into those holes. It's incredibly graphic, but these are the sorts of things that happened. And so it puts Paul's question here in a really kind of dark tone. If God is for us, well, who can be against us? Well, a lot of people. And I think he's making a point in the way he writes this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's making a comparison. It's like, well, if God is for us, then these other people they're not even worth a mention. He's trying to make us to look at the worth of God. You know, if God, who created creation, who made all things, who's the founder of all being, if he is for us, then even though people were against us, we don't need to talk about them. And he sort of drives into this in verse 32. This is what he says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And so you Christians who are being denied all sorts of things, love and respect, perhaps even job opportunities, career opportunities, all sorts of things. This God who did not even stop at giving his own son, how much more will he give you? So he's trying to drive them home to that. Now, obviously, Paul could have listed all the people who were against him, but he doesn't, because in this contrast, in his own eyes, they're not even worth a mention. It reminded me of something that happened earlier in the week. I found the whole thing fascinating. I'm sure you saw it on the line. I call it Doggygate. Okay, hopefully you know what I'm talking about. It was all online, it was all on TV, it was all on Facebook, if you're on Facebook. Bit of a short story in case you don't know what I'm talking about. You might be thinking, what is Tim talking about? Johnny Depp, who's the guy on the left, he's an actor, and his wife, who I think is a model or something, I'm not 100% sure. They went on a holiday last year in Queensland, and they had two dogs, but they got them in illegally. They smuggled them in somehow. I don't know the whole story. And they got found out, and the authorities jumped up and down, but before they could be sort of chased down and made to answer for it, they sort of ducked off back to the States. And the Queensland government, who obviously perceived that what they had done had somehow raised questions about how Johnny had made a mockery of all their border control laws, they prosecuted them and chased them down and made them come back to the country. And so there was this trial. And obviously, as part of the plea deal, Johnny Depp and his wife had to read this thing. They had to make like a public confession with the hopes, I think that the Queensland government hoped for this to happen, that people would say, oh, Johnny Depp, he's a cool kind of guy. And he's saying border control is important. So therefore, everyone's going to think border control is important. The question I would ask, though, is it, did it really achieve what the Queensland government wanted it to? I read a little bit about this, and most people seem to think that the Queensland government came off looking kind of petty and small and kind of vindictive and just silly. And if you watch the video, this is a video online, Johnny and his wife are clearly reading off a card. And they seem to be hiding the smirk on their face. Now, I can't step into Johnny Depp's head. I don't know how he processes things. I don't know how he thinks of things. But maybe he was thinking about, you know, I have all these things for me. You know, I have my wealth. I have my millions of fans. I have my position, my influence in society. I have all these things for me. So who can be against me, this small section of Australian government? He doesn't seem to care. This is a limited analogy, don't get me wrong. I don't want to push this too far. But I feel like it's kind of a similar thing for us. If God is for us, then what people in this world say or do or accuse us of, the rejections, the things they make us do, maybe we're going to have to do our own sort of lip service to society. But who can be against us? So in Christ, we have God for us. That's the first thing Paul would say about the good life. Second thing, in Christ we are justified. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. And is also interceding for us. And so the first thing, God is for us. Second thing, in Christ we are justified. Paul's talking about stuff he's been bringing up all the way through Romans, the whole book. And he brings it out here. He's doing a couple of things, I think, as I read this. I think he's trying to sort of address an actual concrete example. Okay, Christians seem to have been drawn before some sort of law court. Some people were prosecuting them in some way. You know, maybe because they didn't get involved in some sort of public life. There could have been any number of reasons. And Paul's referring to that. If these people condemn you, if they try and trial you, well, who can condemn you? You're justified in Christ. That's his sort of practical application. But what he does, how he does it, is really quite amazing. What he does is he gets this kind of spiritual reality, this idea of justification, which he's been talking about all the way through Romans, and he gives it a practical, lived-out application. And so we're justified, this idea that we're made right with God. But Paul's idea is that changes the way we interact with people in our life, with the relationships in our life, with things that happen to us. We're justified with God, therefore it changes us. Who can condemn us? This idea of some external authority validating us, telling us that we are right, we are okay, we are justified, to use his words. This is actually the way that all humans are wired. We're all wired to be affirmed, to be sort of told we're okay, to be told we're valuable by an external source. Again, I was trying to rack my brains thinking about how this manifests itself in our life, but the best example I could think of is our social media sort of culture. This is the Facebook thumbs up, you know, liking. And it reminds me of a girl I used to teach. Really, really beautiful girl. Really beautiful girl. She's about 21 now. And last time I heard, I think she was trying to pursue a life in modelling. But in spite of the fact that she was really attractive, you know, she was very popular, she had all sorts of emotional issues. I don't want to go into detail. And I'm friends with her on Facebook, and I see the stuff that she posts. You know, I see the sorts of things that she tries to present about herself. And I'm kind of shocked. You know, she presents this kind of glossed up veneer of perfection. You know, all the pictures are tailored. They look like they've been photoshopped, whatever you want to call that. I'm not 100% sure of the correct terminology there. It's like she's trying to portray this sort of outward veneer of who she is. But I remember what she was like. I know there's a huge gap between what she presents and what she actually is like. I wonder if it's driven by this internal need for us to get an external authority to validate us, to tell us that we are okay. And to some degree or another, we all need that. We all need it. It manifests itself in Facebook. It manifests itself in so much of our social interactions, doesn't it? But if I could use Paul's kind of application for what he's talking about here, he's saying that when we are justified with God, then no one can condemn us. No one can say anything nasty or hurtful. No one can reject us in any sort of meaningful way. No one can do it because we are right with God. I feel like this is what drives all of our actions, or many of them anyway, this idea of acceptance, of validation. You know, this idea that God knows everything about me. You know, all the deep, dark, sinful, broken parts of me, and accepts me. It's a powerful thing, and it changes the way we interact with our world. It reminds me of another part where Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, where he says this. He says, even as I am, then I shall know God fully. That's what he's talking about. Even as I am fully known. It's one of the deepest desires in all of us, to be known on this deep, it's kind of dark level, but to be accepted, to be justified, to be made right. And that affects all our relationships. And that's a big part of the good life, to be justified in that way. So that's the second thing. Third thing. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. And so Paul's been throwing out all these sort of ideas of tension and kind of irony. And he kind of comes to a crescendo because this is kind of like the highlight of the chapter. This is what he says in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's an astounding statement. We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. For these people who, and I don't want to go into it all again, but going through horrible, horrible circumstances. And again, the way Romans is structured, this is kind of like the highlight of one of the highlights of the book. So he sort of builds up to this over 8 chapters. Then he sort of moves on to other things later, or just in the chapter after this. And so he's trying to draw our attention to this idea of being conquerors. You can imagine what people would have said to this in the first century. You know, I don't feel like a conqueror. I feel like a loser. People I used to love and respect, they have nothing to do with me. I feel rejected. How can you say I'm a conqueror? How can you say that? I can't see that in my life. Perhaps you're saying the same thing. I fumble my way through life. I don't feel like a conqueror. I feel like the exact opposite. Yet Paul says we are more than conquerors. The way he says it's really important. He doesn't say we're conquerors through our own strength, through our personas, our charisma, our abilities, our talents. He doesn't say that. He actually says we are conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, we are conquerors through Jesus. We're conquerors because Jesus conquered those things. And look what he says going on in verse 38. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we could work our way through that list and see how Jesus, throughout his life and through his death, conquered all those things. Conquered death and life. Throughout his life, he conquered angels and demons, present nor the future, nor any powers. Jesus conquered them all. And when we're in Christ, his achievements, his status, what he achieved on the cross, comes to us as well. We are more than conquerors in Jesus. And so that's the first thing, we conquer in that as well. But I think also the fact and the way in which Jesus conquered actually shapes the way we view conquering. I really want to emphasize this because I think it's really important. This idea of conquering. Paul is being very, very deliberate in his word choice. He's not accidental. He uses this word conquering, and it's outrageous. Because for the very first readers of this, who would have read this in the first century, they would have thought, conquerors, Romans, power, brutality, swords, shields, axes. They would have thought, crosses with people hanging and dying. They would have thought, brutal oppression, hostility. And yet Paul uses this word, and he sort of puts it in there, and he attaches it to Jesus. Why would he do that? And what's the significance for us? Well, if we look at the gospel, we know that Jesus conquered these things on the cross. The time when Jesus, as who he came down, who he actually was when he lived and when he died, the main point, the point where we saw it most clearly in terms of his conquering was on the cross. And the Gospels have the audacity to claim that on the cross Jesus was at his most powerful. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it means for us that he shapes and rechanges the way we think of the good life. Because when we try to live the good life, we are really trying to conquer. When I try to live the good life, I try to conquer. I'll explain what I mean. Like, I'll try and return to the ideas I was talking about before. Sometimes when I think about experiences, I'm really trying to have control over joy and satisfaction. Sometimes when I dream about money, I'm really just trying to control my life. I'm trying to conquer the different things in my life that are out of control. Sometimes when I get fascinated with physical beauty, I'm really just trying to control the fact that I'm getting older. That I'm out of control over the fact that time is working its way on me. In many ways, we're trying to conquer everything in our life. But the cross changes that. Because the reality is, when I try and conquer life, life conquers me. Experience turns into addiction. Money just shows me how much I don't actually control. And time, well, time kills us all, doesn't it? But when I look at the Jesus, when I see his death on the cross, when I see the way he conquered, the fact that he conquered by being himself conquered, it melts my need to control. It changes my heart. It assures me, because I don't need to control life. I don't need to live with my life with a white-knuckle grip on everything that happens. Because I'm so secure in what he does. Because in Jesus, I realize that conquering does not look like force. It looks like vulnerability. Conquering does not look like coercion, but powerlessness. It doesn't look like being in control, like looking on top of everything, like looking like I have everything together. No, it looks like self-sacrifice, self-denial. That's what the cross achieves for us. And so Jesus achieved all these things for us. And so Paul's really giving us a vision of the good life, but he's twisting it. And he's reshaping it around the cross, isn't he? And so for you, as you think about the good life, whether it's happening for you, whether you think your life isn't good, whether you go through in your own mind a list of things that happen and don't happen, and you say, my life isn't going the way that I think it should, we need to realize that Jesus changed it all through the cross. And it's when we see the cross that we can actually grasp the truth that nothing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love that we have, the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. That's a good time for me to finish.